Turn with me, please, to Leviticus, the 5th chapter, as we continue to study the book of Leviticus. What's the theme? Hello? What's the theme of the book of Leviticus? And that holiness must embrace the entirety of life. Good. The book of Leviticus is divided into how many sections? The first section is concerned with what? Basis of fellowship with God. And it is what chapter? From where to where? Sir? Ma'am? Okay. And then the second section is 17 to what? And it deals with a life of, before the living God, how to walk before Him. All right, now, don't look at your notes. What chapters deal with the basis, sacrifice itself? We saw that it's divided into two sections. Now, the first section is divided into four sections. And the first subsection, which deals with the sacrifices themselves, is chapter 1 through 7. Okay, what are the sacrifices that we've considered thus far? The first one. Burnt offering, the second one. Grain or meal offering, the third. Peace offering, the fourth. Purification offering, and now we're going to look this evening at the reparation offering. The guilt offering as you have it in your versions. All right, let's turn to the 5th chapter of Leviticus, beginning with verse 14, reading through chapter 6, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering or a reparation offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and didn't know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It's a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram from the flock without defect, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Then in the 7th chapter, verse 1, Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It's most holy. In the place where they shall slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys, with the fat that's on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe and the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It's a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Likewise every grain offering that's baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which ye shall present to the Lord. And then he goes on and summarizes. Now turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 5. Numbers, chapter 5, and verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he's committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of all the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. All right, now here we have a very interesting and a very important sacrifice that completes the sacrificial system that we've been studying. In this passage, it's called the guilt offering. Because of its intent and its purpose, it can be called the reparation offering. Now, what does the word reparation mean? That's a good word. What does it mean? Reparation is the act or the process of making amends. Something done or paid to make up for injuries or loss incurred. Compensation. To satisfy one who suffered loss or wrong at the hands of another. That's the implication of the word reparation. Restitution is another good word. Making amends for, paying back somebody for injuries that you've caused. What does restitution mean? Restitution means the returning to the rightful owner that which has been taken illegally from him. And so this guilt offering we can call the reparation offering or the restitution offering, because that is its concern. Notice there in the 5th chapter, verse 15, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering, and he shall make restitution or reparation for that which he sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. This particular offering deals with an aspect of sin that is not dealt with in any of the other offerings. And if we were to leave off the discussion of this guilt offering, we would lose sight of one of the most central aspects of the cross and of Calvary and of the accomplishment of our salvation and the need for a mediator. We noticed in the burnt offering, the thrust was propitiation, reconciliation, the turning away of God's wrath by a substitutionary sacrifice to reconcile God and the believer together. Then we looked at another one. We looked at the purification offering, the sin offering, and saw that its concern was the cleansing of the defilement and the pollution of sin. The burnt offering was concerned with the impact it made on God, pacifying and enraged God. The purification offering is concerned with the impact it made upon the sinner and the washing of his sins with the blood of Jesus. Now we come to the guilt offering or the reparation offering, and its concern is compensation to God and to any other offended party. Its concern is satisfaction. Its concern is payment for sin. And we have this expressed in many of the hymns that we've sung concerning Jesus paying it all. Christ pays a debt. All to Him we owe. In fact, if you'll notice, the old word in many of the old theology books a couple hundred years ago is not the word atonement. That's a relatively new word. The old word for what took place at the cross is the word satisfaction. If you were to go in the bookstore and buy Arthur Pink's study of the cross, you would see it under its new title, The Atonement. But that wasn't the original title. The original title that came from Pink's pen was Satisfaction, a more specific, a more precise term that has reference to the fact you and I owe God a debt, and Jesus Christ paid the debt. He made restitution. You and I have stolen something that belongs to the living God, ourselves and our lives. And there must be amends made. There must be reparations offered. There must be restitution. We don't belong to ourselves. Our lives don't belong to ourselves. This planet doesn't belong to us. And yet we've claimed it for our own. We've lived out our lives on this planet in terms of our own will and our own purposes. We are guilty of defiling and disregarding God's property interests in us and in this planet. And in order for God to save a sinner, restitution must be made. Those property interests must be taken seriously. There must be reparation for the injuries done to God's property and for the loss, as it were, for those centuries after centuries of lack of service and lack of obedience and lack of worship to the Holy God. Reparation, restitution, compensation, amends, sin must be paid for. That's the whole point of this offering. And so you see how central it is to the whole gospel message. Its concern is the restitution, the making amends for any injuries caused, losses incurred, for a disregarding of any property interest, either of God or of us. If you have your outline there, Professor Wenham has this tremendous illustration in bringing out the distinctive emphases of each of these offerings. The burnt offering uses a personal picture of man, the guilty sinner, who deserves to die for his sin, and of the animal dying in his place. God accepts the animal of the burnt offering as a ransom for man. The sin offering, on the other hand, uses a medical model. Sin makes the world so dirty that God can no longer dwell there. The blood of the animal disinfects the sanctuary in order that God may continue to be present with His people. And lastly, the reparation offering presents a commercial picture of sin. Sin is a debt which man incurs against God. The debt is paid through the offered animal in the place of the offerer. And so I want you to understand as we go on and apply this, because I trust you can see this has all kinds of important applications for our lives, that if God was to forgive sinners, restitution had to be made for the robbery that man had committed against the living God, for the disregarding of God's claim on our lives. And you see what the underlying principle is to this whole offering and to this whole way of thought. The underlying principle is Jehovah has had certain rights in the Israelites' person and the Israelites' property. Even before the property belonged to the Israelite, it belonged to Jehovah. Even before the person was to live his life in taking care of himself and his family, God had a claim on that person, property rights in him. In fact, various places in the Scripture, God's people are viewed as His property. He has rights in them. He has interests in them. And so whenever those rights or those interests are disregarded, robbery is taking place, theft is taking place, and therefore bringing a breach between the great property owner himself and those who seek to usurp and take property that's not theirs to use for their own benefit. And before there can be any fellowship, there must be restitution and those property rights taken seriously. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, where you see one of those instances in the Old Testament that refer to God's people as His property and that He has property rights in their persons. Why do you think the New Testament calls us slaves? What was a slave in the New Testament sense of the word in that particular era? A slave was the property of the slave owner. The slave owner had property rights, interests, property interests in that slave. That's why God calls us His slave. We're His property. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own property out of all the peoples of the earth who are on the face of the earth. You're God's property. Who owns the house you live in? God. Who owns your car? God. Whose money is it that's in your bank account and savings account and investments? God's. Whose children are they that sleep in your house? God's. Whose body is it that you live in day by day in the spirit? Who are you? You're God's. You see, you're God's property. And the underlying principle of this whole sacrifice is God's property interest in the persons and property of His people. And you and I must learn to think like that. You and I must learn to think as if we and everything we possess are God's property, never to be used in terms of our own will and our own fancies, but solely in terms of the one who owns the property, the great landowner himself, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, Jehovah himself. And any time, brethren, any time you and I use ourselves, our minds, our eyes, any member of our body, anything we possess in terms of our own will and our own desires and our own goals, neglecting or disregarding God's will and God's command, we are guilty of theft. We're guilty of taking something that does not belong to us, and that brings a breach in our relationship with the great property owner himself, the Lord God Almighty. And what God wanted Israel to learn was that each individual member of the covenant community had pledged himself to a life of faith and obedience, and Israel must learn that transgression is costly. Even more so than the world, when an Israelite sins, it is a costly thing for him to sin. And that's why there was this restitution demanded, where the Israelite would bring something of great value that was set by the priest, plus a fifth, and all these various regulations. That it cost them something whenever they disregarded God's property or their neighbor's property, and He wanted them to teach them that sin is also trespass. You know, there's various sins, various words for sin in the Bible, and there are a variety of names on purpose. Sin, according to the reparation offering, is a trespass. It's a trespass on property. It's an invasion of property rights. And whenever that takes place, the Holy God demands restitution must take place, because God is a jealous God, according to Exodus 20, and He will not be jilted. His love will not be spurned. His property will not be disregarded. His property rights neglected nor invaded, except at a very high cost on the part of those who trespass against Him. In the New Testament, you have this same idea that we're God's property. We're not left just to the Old Testament. Can you think of the New Testament that implies, a verse that implies we're God's property in this same sense, and He has property rights in us? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're the property of Him who shed His blood on Calvary's cross. And so the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. God has property interests and property rights in our persons and in the property that we hold title to, and God expects us to use ourselves and our property in terms of His will and His claim, and whenever we do otherwise, a breach is caused. And we need to go back to Christ, who is our great guilt offering, to pray that He would heal the breach again, but we'll get back to that a little later. Now I want you to notice in Leviticus 5 and following the occasions as to when this offering was to be offered. Very interesting. Look at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5. And you see that any unintentional trespass against the Lord's sacred property meant that you would have to offer the guilt offering. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things. And you see that phrase used in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, and it refers to the things of the tabernacle. The ceremonial instruments, the ceremonial furniture, the ceremonial rites in reference to the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship. And here is some kind of transgression, some kind of trespass, inadvertently, In which a person, by maybe touching something he wasn't supposed to touch, the golden candlestick or some such thing, or some unintentional defect in the animal, he has inadvertently acquired ceremonial uncleanness because of a mistreatment of the Lord's property. An invasion of God's property, a mishandling of God's property, meant that there had to be this reparation, restitution offering made to compensate God for the injury done to his property. Then notice in the 19th verse, going through the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, you see any unintentional trespass against man's property, against your neighbor's property in verse 2, who deceives his companion in regard to a deposit of security through robbery, extortion, etc. His neighbor's property, his brother's property. Any kind of abuse or mishandling of his neighbor's property made this reparation offering necessary in order to heal the breach between himself and God and between his brother and God and himself. And so you see, whenever there is a manhandling, a mishandling of God's property and a disregarding of God's claim to his property, whenever there is a mishandling to another person's property, it's trespass against Almighty God, and this sacrifice was required. Thus, any disregarding of property rights of God or of man brings down God's judgment. And you see, just by way of a quick application, that's the problem with socialism. That's the problem with an octopus-like United States federal government. A federal government that seeks to dominate and control every area of a man's life, invading areas of life where God has not given it the right to invade. A disregarding of property rights. Whenever a state can come in because it wants to build a road or a highway and condemn your property to get it, it's disregarding property rights. Whenever a federal government claims the right of eminent domain, it disregards property rights. Whenever a civil government has various kinds of strict and legalistic zoning requirements and says what you may and may not build on your property, it's disregarding property rights and property interests. And so you see that the civil government has usurped right after right after right upon itself that God absolutely forbids in Holy Scripture. There must be the respect of property, of family, personal property on the part of a civil government. That's the problem with disregarding God's claim on yourself and your family and the things that you own. You don't live your life and think your thoughts according to your own desires or fancies or whims. You don't raise your family just any way you want to raise them. You don't live with your wife just any way you want to raise her. Live with her. You don't... it's another Freudian slip. You don't carry on business in your job or vocation any way you want to do it. You don't invest your money any way you want to do it. Everything you do, you must do according to the Word of God. Everything you do, you must do according to the Word of God. When you buy a house, along with asking yourself whether or not it appeals to you, you ask, all right, to buy this house, is there any direction or laws that I should consider in the Word of God? Invest your money. What are the various details? The Bible has a great amount of detail on the investment of money and the planning of the future. And you see, to disregard these things is to disregard God's property rights in your person and in your property. Now notice also the prescription required whenever this offering was to be given to the Lord. Three things took place. If you'll notice back in Numbers chapter 5, verse 7, there had the guilty party who was guilty of mishandling God's property or his neighbor's property. That guilty party had to confess the wrong that he had done to Almighty God. That these offerings were coupled with confession. Now that's important. That even though in sin whenever we sin, we might injure one or the other of us, always, first and foremost, it is an assault upon the character of God. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 51 in confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder indirectly of Uriah? After having Uriah killed and bringing shame to Bathsheba, etc., he prays in Psalm 51 as he confesses these sins before the Lord. He says, "Lord, before Thee and Thee only have I sinned and done this evil which is in Thy sight." Now, is he being insensitive to Bathsheba and Uriah's family? No. But David recognizes what you and I must recognize, that whenever we sin, first and foremost, regardless of what it does to another human being, it is an affront on the character of Almighty God. It is a spurning for Christians. It is even farther. It is a spurning of His fatherly love and fatherly compassion for His children. And you and I must see the sins in our lives as heinous, ugly things, not primarily because of what they do to yourself, not primarily because of what they do to the ones you love, not primarily because of what they do to the community, the church, but first of all because of the affront they are to a holy God, and because they are a rejection and a spurning and a trampling upon the fatherly love and compassion for you as child. And so whenever the reparation offering, the restitution offering was made to Almighty God, the first thing that took place was a confession of sin. "Lord, we have sinned against Thee. We've sinned against these other people." And that's terrible. That's bad. But worse than all the rest is, "I have dared to sin against the God who saved me from my sins." Then notice the second thing that was required. In chapter 5 of Leviticus, verse 16, and in I can't find the other one right off, but 16 is sufficient. Their restitution had to be made to your neighbor if you've defrauded him some way or another. Verse 16, "And he shall make restitution for that which he sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven." And you remember in Numbers 5 it says that you also give the restitution to the person that you've offended, the person you've caused loss to, the person you've caused injury to, the person whose property rights you've disregarded, that whatever the value of what you stole from him was, you were to pay back to that man the same amount plus a fifth more. Or you were to try to estimate the loss, the value of the loss that you caused this particular neighbor, and then give to him that payment plus a fifth more. Or you were to consider the injury that you caused him, maybe some way inadvertently by carelessness you broke his back, and you were to consider how much the hospital bill was, pay the hospital bill plus a fifth more. That's pretty stern. And that's one of the lowest restitution requirements in the Scripture. Sometimes you had to pay him double. Sometimes you had to pay him five times the value of the injury or the loss or the thing stolen, and on one occasion seven times the value of the injury or the loss. Then thirdly, there was the offering that was brought to the Lord. Notice in the 18th verse of this chapter, after the restitution was brought to pay back the man what he lost because of your carelessness or because of your trespass, plus a fifth more, then this rite wasn't complete until you paid God what you owed him. Because this sin against your neighbor, because of carelessness or lack of safety precautions in your own particular house, maybe you've disregarded his property by asking him over for supper back in Hebrew times, asking him over for supper on the roof of your house, and you didn't build a railing around the roof like the law required. And he wasn't watching what he was doing, and he fell off your roof because you disregarded God's law and you weren't concerned with safety precautions and you didn't build a rail like the Bible says and you broke his back. You had to pay for his hospital bills, give him a fifth more. But even though you sinned against him, by your carelessness and lack of concern for safety, your sin was a trespass in the face of Almighty God and an affront to His character, and therefore you had to come and make amends to God. You not only had to make restitution to your brother by paying him back what you took from him, but you also had to bring the sacrifice You had to take an animal of your flock and sacrifice it on the altar because amends had to be made with God. That was God's property that broke his back there. That was manhandling God's property. And amends had to be made with God. There had to be restitution with God. Compensation had to be made with God because of the way you disregarded his property rights in that brother Israelite. And so those are the three requirements of the reparation offering. A confession of sin first and foremost, because sin is firstly a sin against Almighty God. Secondly, because sin against brothers always brings breaches in relationships, and there must be unity and harmony among the brethren at all possible costs. You had to make restitution and return to him whatever he lost because of your carelessness, plus a fifth more. And then thirdly, you had to bring your offering to Almighty God to make amends with him for disregarding and treating with carelessness his property rights in your brother Israelite. Now let's look at some little things here. Notice, first of all, an additional 20% was required. Have any reason why? To offset any profit the transgressor made. Let's say an Israelite came and through fraud or deceit or lying or treating somebody's deposit or down payment or earnest money with carelessness or deceit, kept some money for them, and then used that money and made some profit off of it. And if the law required, caught him and found out his sin, and if all the law said was, you're going to be punished. You've got to pay him back $100 you stole from him. Well, that's no punishment, because in the process, by using his $100, he got $50 here maybe. So you give him back his $100 and you still come out on top. The guy comes out behind because he couldn't use his $100. Here you took his $100 that he was going to invest and make $50 over a two-month period. You took his $100, you made the $50, and who would be punished if all you did was give him back his $100? He'd be punished. The victim would be punished. He'd be out $50 he could have earned. And you got it in hand. But when a 20% increase was added to the restitution, that was sort of a deterrent from trying to profit from robbery, a deterrent to crime, a deterrent to stealing. And you know that in this country, in those instances where restitution has been practiced, there has been a decrease of crime. In this country, who pays when crimes are committed? The victim. The victim pays. Somebody breaks into your house and your safety box and they steal all your gold and silver. And the police comes and they catch you. And if they catch you. If they catch him, you might never get your gold and silver again. And these investments you could have made down the drain. And besides that, they find him guilty. Half of your gold and silver is gone. You'll never get that back. By the way, if anybody steals your gold and silver, I don't think gold and silver coins can be insured. Just ask Chip Milner. Somebody stole his safe one time several years ago. Had all kinds of stuff in it. Gone. So they take your gold and the silver. They spend half. The police catch you before they spend it all. You get half your gold and silver back. He's found guilty. He's put in jail. Whose taxes pay for his board and room? Yours. In this country, the victim pays. Somebody breaks in your house and jeopardizes the welfare of your family and of your property, and you come out, you warn him, you give him fair warning, and he continues to jeopardize the welfare of your family, and you come out with your nice little pistol or gun, and you don't try to kill him, but you do try to shoot him in the leg to stop him when the police come because you really believe your life and your family's life in jeopardy. Just as after not, you're sued by that guy. You found guilty of some crime. It's happened time after time after time. In this country, crime pays. Make no mistake about it. Crime pays in this country, and the victim always loses. And our penal system is such that the victim pays. And you know, that's why the Bible says when it comes to showing, to pronouncing judgment, you're not going to be showing any compassion or mercy for the victim. You've got to show somebody mercy. It's either the victim or the criminal that you're going to have mercy. Mercy to the criminal, the victim is the one that's going to suffer. But if a system committed by young people under 16 years of age was going to punish them, not by continually sending them back to reform school, but as long as they could get away with it, they were going, and the court system, juvenile system, was going to punish them with restitution. And I remember in the Atlanta paper it said that offenders among juveniles than any other community in the greater Atlanta area. Do you know that restitution has been recognized finally again as such a tremendous deterrent to crime that only recently, under the influence of R.J. Rushdoony on federal and state judges in the state of North Carolina a few years ago, North Carolina reinstituted restitution as a possible penalty for some crimes in that state. There is a great book by a man named Campbell called, what is that book on the prison system, Restitution? Anybody know the name of it? It's a red book, paperback, by a man named Campbell, the word restitution. It's a critical analysis of the penitentiary system of the United States and how that the answer to the whole situation today is restitution instead of imprisonment. By the way, as we've said before, imprisonment is a non-biblical form of civil penalty. The only people who are punished when there is a penitentiary system, the only people that are punished are the taxpayers who've got to keep them up and buy their mattresses and their food and their recreation area, etc. Now notice something else, a detail about this. In verse 15, talking about the last part of that verse, the valuation in silver by shekels in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. The appraisal of the offender in this particular crime, you notice, is not considered. Here's an offender who's caused loss to a victim. He's got to repay the loss, plus a fifth more. Now you notice in trying to appraise the loss incurred, the offender is not even considered. He's not even asked his opinion. He's not even that the evaluation of this whole situation must not fall below a certain standard, shekel of the sanctuary, and that the standard of evaluation is God's alone and not man. That God's the one that finally determines the value of things. It was the priests, as they came to the priests who were the representatives of God. God is the one who determines value, not man. God's the one, you remember in the first chapter of Genesis, where God pronounced certain things good at the end of each day. It's God that determines value. It's God's the one that must put the final estimate on value of human life and of loss. And here you have a tremendous picture of the judge, the king himself. He's the one that determines the severity of the punishment, not man. He's the one that determines the nature of the crime. He's the one that distinguishes evil from good. He's the one that determines the value of man. Exodus, you have the severer punishment, Exodus 22:6, because a man is arrested and a trial takes place. There's no confession and he's found guilty after a trial and the punishment is more severe. In Leviticus 5 and Numbers 5, you have the illustration of a man who comes voluntarily before the Lord and who confesses his crime before Almighty God, making the penalty lower, involved, encouraged, voluntary surrender. Now, I think there is a biblical principle here that can be applied to law courts, that whereas in capital crimes, the Bible says there may not be any mercy shown to the criminal. But nevertheless, in light of the fact that when there was no confession of sins and trespasses and crimes in reference to stealing, is that voluntary confession of a crime may alleviate the severity of civil punishment. Now turn with me in page 23 of your outline, and I want to read to you, as we try to apply this now, I want to read to you an extended quote by Mr. Rushdoony, a tremendous, typically pertinent application of the principles underlying the reparation. This fifth part represented one-fourth of the original amount, another fourth, in other words. In every case, restitution had to be made to God by offerings of atonement. Third, it is apparent from these laws that restitution is always mandatory for a society to be healthy before God. This carries the implication that the state must make restitution to the injured persons whenever and wherever the state,
and crimes. But now what about in everyday relationships? What about this woman? Where does restitution fit in this whole thing? Well, look at Appendix 5 on your little paper that we gave you this evening. Restitution in everyday relationships, a summary. First of all, remember that restitution means the returning to the rightful owner what's been illegally taken from him. It also means to make amends by doing something or by paying something to make up for losses or injuries incurred. Two, restitution was a civil punishment. Underline civil. Restitution was a civil punishment in the Old Testament administered by the civil magistrate. Three, restitution was also a ceremonial rite in reference to offering the reparation offering to Jehovah, which pointed to Jesus Christ and was fulfilled in Him, who alone could make restitution to God for us and in our place. So now that's a summary of what we've seen. That restitution in the Old Testament was a civil penalty administered by the state. When it was a ceremonial rite, it had reference to the great reparation offering that Jesus gave Him Himself, making restitution for us with the living God. Now let's see how the New Testament applies this. Number four, the desire to make restitution to those whom you have offended is an evidence of true and genuine conversion. You remember what Zacchaeus did when he was converted? The first thing Zacchaeus did was he said, Lord, I'm going to go back to those people that I've defrauded as a taxpayer, and I'm going to pay them back. And not only that, I'm going to give them seven times, or I've forgotten five or seven times more than what I stole from them. I'm going to make restitution. Notice Jesus didn't command him to do it. He did it voluntarily. Jesus didn't say he had to make it seven times. In fact, he was going farther than the Old Testament law at that point. But he said, I'm going to pay them back, and I'm going to give them seven times what I owed them. It's a costly thing. Also, do you remember in Philemon, where this runaway slave, and Paul wrote the owner of the runaway slave, and says, if you're incurring any loss by the fleeing of your property, charge it to my account. I'll make restitution for this runaway slave. Or you remember in the 5th chapter of Matthew, where it says, if you're going to the altar to offer your sacrifices to God and you remember there that a brother has something against you, leave your altar there and go and make restitution with your brother before he has opportunity to take you to court. So we see in the New Testament that the desire to repay somebody for losses or injuries that you have brought upon them is an evidence of real conversion. Now, listen carefully what I'm saying. The desire to pay back, to make amends to somebody for losses, material or otherwise, that you've caused them, is a sign of genuine repentance and genuine conversion. Okay? Now let's go to B. On the other hand, the offended person number five. Restitution in everyday relationships is not to be demanded in every instance of injury or loss. Whereas the desire to make restitution is a sure sign of repentance, it is not biblical to say that you and I, when we are offended, must require restitution on the part of the offender before we can grant them forgiveness. Notice letter A. On some occasions, for the benefit of the kingdom of God, we allow ourselves to be defrauded. 1 Corinthians 6 says sometimes it's better not to go to court at all, even if you have an airtight case. Sometimes it's better for the advance of the kingdom of God to allow yourself to be defrauded by this brother. You have a case against him. He's defamed your name. He's stolen your property. You can take him to court. You can get your money back plus restitution. But it says in 1 Corinthians 6, sometimes it's better not to require restitution and allow yourself to be defrauded. B, the offended need not feel obligated to demand restitution as a prerequisite to forgiveness. Turn with me to Matthew 5:38. Now this is important because there's some false teaching on this subject going around that limits Christians' compassion and love. in Matthew 5 and verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is the basic judicial principle for restitution, and that is punishment must fit the crime. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and so on. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that this basic principle for a just society is abrogated now and punishment doesn't have to fit the crime? Of course not. Jesus Christ upholds that in the New Testament. Is he saying that in every single instance where your welfare and health is being jeopardized, you're to turn the other cheek? No, sir, not in every instance, because if you'll remember, at the end of Jesus Christ's life, one of the soldiers came up and it explicitly says they slapped him on the cheek and Jesus rebuked him for doing it and wouldn't turn his other cheek. And so this isn't to be applied legalistically in every sense. He's not saying that this basic principle of an eye for an eye is abrogated. Notice what he's saying. He's not talking to judges. He's talking to people in their everyday relationship. And he's saying in your everyday relationships, the principle, the standard by which how you determine how you're going to relate to one another is not this judicial principle. Do not feel obligated to require an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth when somebody causes you injury and loss. The desire to recompense another person, to compensate another person, is a sign of true conversion. But the willingness to be defrauded is also an evidence of true conversion. Letter C. Matthew 18:23 sets the tone for the Christian's dealing with those who might suffer injury or loss. Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents, $10 million of silver. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And then it goes on and talks about how ungrateful the slave was. And then notice in verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. You see what he's saying? This man owed this man $10 million worth of silver. The man pled with him to blot out the debt. He agreed to it. This man who had his debt blotted out went out and about beat the fool out of somebody that owed him $10. And when the other fellow found out, he came back and he said, "You fool, don't you understand what's going on? Now you must stay and be my slave, and I'm going to beat you until you pay me the last farthing." And then Jesus Christ concludes by saying, "So shall my Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother." If you require restitution before you forgive your brother, you are in the position of the person who went out and demanded $10 back from this person after having been forgiven $10 million. If you don't forgive freely, if you don't treat your brothers with love and even allow yourself to be defrauded and wipe out debts, wipe out necessity of restitution so they might have the desire to pay it to you, nevertheless you'd feel no compunction, no motivation, no obligation to require restitution of them. And if you use restitution in your everyday affairs as a basis of forgiveness and a prerequisite for forgiveness, then you stand with the man who beat the man for $10. You must freely forgive as Christ freely forgave you. If you're a true Christian, there's going to be two desires in your heart. Number one, to compensate for any loss or injury you cause to a brother or sister in Christ. Number two, the willingness not to require restitution from a brother who causes you harm before you can forgive him. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for these great lessons in this offering. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who made restitution for the infinitely heinous crimes that we had committed against the infinitely holy God. For his offering of infinite value, satisfying thy divine justice, we praise thee. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.